just a brief comment. Some of you have been asking about my daughter, Sharon. I called this morning, and the pain is relieved considerably, and we think that was directly in answer to prayer. The doctor is a bit flummoxed. He's not quite sure what it is. He's treating her for several things, and they're doing some more tests, and it could be appendicitis, it could be gallbladder, it could be kidney stones. They're just not sure yet. So anyway, thank you for your prayers, and I seem to have weathered the storm all right. Everybody's back to semi-normal there at home sweet home. Well, we're going to do a little detective work this morning. We talked about Abraham at Jerusalem at Mount Moriah, and we talked about David there. We talked about the Lord Jesus there. But one character, key Bible character in the Old Testament that we haven't thought about, is Joshua at Jerusalem. And this is an essential part of the message, of the site and the story, the ongoing story. And so I want to turn with you to Joshua chapter 10, please. Joshua chapter 10. Joshua chapter 10, verse 1. Now it came to pass when Adonizedek, let's stop there for a minute. He's king of Jerusalem. Does that name sound familiar? Adonizedek? Well, we know another king from Jerusalem. His name was Melchizedek, right? Melchizedek, which means king. Well, yeah, he was king of Salem. Melchizedek means king of righteousness. That's right. King of Salem means king of peace. And he's used as a picture of the Lord Jesus in the New Testament, right? Melchizedek, the king priest, whose priesthood was not according to law. It was outside of law, isn't it? And so it was with the Lord Jesus. He didn't qualify to be a Levitical priest, and neither do we. Our priesthood is all of grace. It's entirely independent of law. And his name was Melchizedek. In fact, if you go to Jerusalem today, I know for some of you it's a bit hard to see. We'll have a bigger picture up there in a minute. But what we have here is the Mount of Olives on this side. The Mount of Olives has three peaks. The northern peak is called Scopus, or Scopus, the view. The central peak is called Olivet. And the southern peak to this day is called the Hill of Offense, because that's where Solomon built temples to his wives' pagan gods. Then we have the Kidron Valley. The northern end of it is often called the Valley of Decision. And the word decision there is the same word for the threshing of wheat. It's the Valley of Concision, of separation. It's not that they're going to make a decision. They're going to be divided like the chaff from the wheat, right? And that's the Lord Jesus eventually will set up his sheep and goats judgment on the Mount of Olives. And those separated to the right in the direction of Calvary, they will be allowed into the kingdom. And those to the left, where Gehenna is, a picture used of hell, those goats will be sent immediately to judgment. So the Kidron Valley, the north end, sometimes referred to as the Valley of Jehoshaphat, the Kidron runs down south of Jerusalem and then makes a sharp right-hand turn, goes through the wilderness of Judea down to the Dead Sea. This is the Gehinnom Valley, the Valley of the Sons of Hinnom, and it travels along the western and southern borders of the city of Jerusalem. There's another valley that runs up this way through the center of the city, called the Tyropian Valley, or the Valley of the Cheesemakers. And when you're standing at the Wailing Wall, the western wall, you're standing in the Tyropian Valley. Then this is called the Transverse Valley. Those of you who've been there, when you come in through the Jaffa Gate and you walk straight, a little souk, a little Arab market called David Street, and you descend the steps, you're going down into this Transverse Valley. And when you come to this point in the Transverse Valley, this was Nehemiah's, or earlier, Hezekiah's Broad Wall. Have you ever seen that? So you go and you look down and see this big chunk of wall that they've excavated. That's the Broad Wall, because you can see that the wall now has descended down into a valley. And so that would be a weak spot in the fortification of the city. So they made that bit extra thick, because they knew that's probably where the enemy would attack. Here, when you attack the city on any of these sides, it's like you're running up a 1,000-foot wall because of the valley floor. Whereas here, when it drops down into the valley, they made it extra wide, and that's why when we read the rebuilding of the wall in Nehemiah, it was called there the broad wall. Anyway, this little valley here, it's not much of a valley, is called the King's Dale. And it was here that Abraham met Melchizedek. And if you go there today, there's a little street that runs off on an angle here, and it's called Melchizedek Street, after Melchizedek, to this day. So his name means King of Righteousness. Now here's another king, probably in the same dynasty, probably a great-great-grandson or something down the road. But instead of being a worshiper of the true Most High God, he fights against God in the valley where the sun stood still. They knew they were fighting against God when the heavenly bodies got involved. They knew this was the true God, and yet they fought on against God. And his name, well, you know the word Adonai, right? That's the Lord. So his name was the Lord of Righteousness. That was his name. So this king was now the king of Jerusalem some 750, 800 years later. And we read here that Joshua had taken Ai and utterly destroyed it and had done to Jericho and her king. But the worst of it was that Gibeon, the end of verse 1, the inhabitants of Gibeon had made peace with Israel. And this terrified them because Gibeon was one of the powerhouses in the land of Canaan. And if the Gibeonites, remember their little trick where they got dressed up like Halloween and pretended that they'd traveled a long distance and they had moldy bread and old clothes and wineskins and so on, and the fool Joshua, because Joshua asked not counsel of the Lord. And so these kings were terrified. If Gibeon folded so easily, and they were really at the beachhead, when you look at the map, Gibeon is just to the north and west of the city of Jerusalem. Now, not Gibeah. Gibeah was Saul's hometown. It was north and a little bit east of Jerusalem, about 5 or 6 miles. But Gibeon is at the head of the Beth-Horon Pass. There's a promontory of land. It's a perfect place for a city. Sits up the crossroads of that region. The main road traveled right beneath it, and it sat on this promontory. It was an ideal site for a city. And if this city had collapsed under pressure, if they'd given in and capitulated to Joshua's forces, then these kings of the south said, one at a time, we've had it. We need to band together and form a southern confederacy to fight against Joshua. And that's what they did. And we have this, the king of Jerusalem sends to these other four other kings. Verse 3, Hoham, king of Hebron, Hiram, king of Jarmuth, Japhia, king of Lachish, Debir, king of Eglon. And he said, let's get together, or we've had it. And you know the story, how they went up against Gibeon to break the stronghold of Joshua. Gibeon sat overlooking the main road, what became known as the Patriarch's Highway, that runs right up through the center of the country and links all the key cities. And they dominated that road. And so they thought, we're going to have to break Joshua's stronghold on this, otherwise he's got us throttled. And they knew, they understood Joshua's tactics here. He was taking these cities that were right at the nexus, right at the crossroads of the land. At Ai and Bethel and Gibeon, these cities held the secret, and they essentially broke the country in half so that the country could not unite against Joshua. So Joshua and his forces were now down at Gilgal, and maybe, I think I may even have some of this. Let's see. No, it's in the black. Yeah. Can you see that? Move that away a little bit. That's okay. Well, I'm going to use it in a minute. So I'll use it. Okay, Jerusalem is the place where God put his name. The only city in the world, not Paris, not New York, not your hometown, Jerusalem is the place where God put his name. It is with great irony, then, that we discover that when the Lord Jesus came to Jerusalem, his capital, he should have been the king. He was the rightful heir of David. They said, there's no place for you in this city. And they put him outside the city. And what did they do? They put over his head his accusation. The charge against him. What was the charge against him? It was his name. That was the charge against him. It was his name. This is Yeshua. Jesus means Jehovah is salvation. This is Yeshua, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. And so they took the very name, a name, by the way, that was formulated by Moses. Remember that? Moses saw this promising young man who was working for him, named Oshia, and he thought, this isn't a good thing. If Oshia is successful in leading the people into the land, they might think he's their salvation. So I'm going to change his name a little bit, if you don't mind. And he changed it to Jehoshua, Joshua, which means Jehovah is salvation. That's the name Jesus. It was Moses who came up with that name. Jehovah is salvation. And so God put his name on that city, and it was just as if the people pulled the shingle off of his residence and took it outside the city and nailed it to a cross and said, "We will not have this man to reign over us." Well, I tell you, they will. He's going to come back to the city, and he's going to claim what is rightfully his. He must reign, not in the old place. He must reign in the very city where he was taken up to be crucified, and rule over the very people who put him there. And every eye shall see him, and those who pierced him, they'll behold him, and he will be vindicated in that day. He really is Israel's true king. I was in a shopping mall last September in Winston-Salem, North Carolina. I was there with the gospel team, and there were two Israeli Jews who were selling these little things, I forget what they were now, some little trinket, in the center of the mall, and we got talking. And after we talked for a while, he said, "Well, now, yeah, I know you're talking about Jesus and all that." And he said, "The problem is, you know, David had a lot of wives, and they had a lot of kids. And so by the time Jesus came, there were all kinds of people that could have claimed to be the king of Israel. There were all kinds of people who were David's heirs." I said, "You're right. But there's only one who had a rightful claim." I said, "Did you never hear about your king, Jeconiah? But Jeconiah was such a wicked king that God said, if he were my royal signet, I'd rip him off my finger and throw him away. None of his seed will ever reign on the throne." And that was the royal line. That was the official line right through Jeconiah. And that meant that all of Jeconiah's children were disqualified. The only king after Jeconiah, Zedekiah, for those of us in Canada, we can remember that because we say Zed, not Z. Zedekiah, the last king, why, he was Jeconiah's younger brother. But none of Jeconiah's children reigned. That was it. God cut off the line. It was only through the virgin birth that God could provide someone who at the same time would fulfill the promise to David and avoid the curse on Jeconiah. Because Joseph's line comes right through Jeconiah, and all he and all his children were disqualified. Physical children. Jesus gets his legal right through Joseph, but his physical line comes through Mary. Mary's line avoids the curse on Jeconiah. Physically, Mary's children had no right to the throne. Legally, he got his right through Joseph. Physically, though in the royal family, he avoided the curse on Jeconiah. And the virgin birth is the only way. And so if they won't have Jesus, they don't have a hope to ever have a king. He's the only king who qualifies. Isn't it marvelous? God's plan, it is so intricate, so that he even uses the worst of things, like Jeconiah's wicked life, to bring about the unique claims of the Lord Jesus as Messiah. Well, I thought I'd show you a little picture of Shiloh, the place where the, I don't know if we can shut a few of these blinds. It's a bit hard to see, isn't it? Oh, the light. There we go. Yeah, look at this. Alright. See a little better anyway. This beautiful valley, which is about 15 miles north of Jerusalem. Shiloh was pretty much central in the land between Dan and Beersheba. And it was here all through the days of Joshua after the land was taken. And the days of the judges, the days of Eli, the days of Samuel, the days of King Saul, all the way up until the days of King David, when he at last brought the ark up to Jerusalem. It was at Shiloh, And, you know, it's an interesting thing. Some people have actually suggested that this is where Jewish worship will again begin, because the scripture promises until Shiloh comes. And they think that this is an ancient link back, and it may well be. I hardly think so. The Jews wouldn't be satisfied with that. But this is where they met for many years, and where the first reference to the temple is. Remember, we saw that when Eli was sitting at the post of the temple of the Lord. So, this is a question we have to answer. That's kind of dark there, I'm sorry to say. But you can at least see from the map, you see the dark area in the upper left corner, that's the Mediterranean Sea. And then the tomato soup and mustard color, that's the broad coastal plain. And then the pickle relish in the middle there, that's the mountain, the highlands that run through the center of the country. And then it rapidly drops down into the African Rift Valley, the north end of the African Rift Valley, the Jordan Valley. That is known as the Judean Wilderness, that section between the mountain peaks going down to the Dead Sea. Now, Jerusalem sits just on the windward side of the mountain peaks, as do almost all of the key cities in the land, because that way they caught the rain-laden wind coming up from the Mediterranean. And so these mountain highlands are the key to Israel, aren't they? The Israelites are not allowed any war chariots, and therefore they can't hold the cities down in the coastal plain. They have to retreat up into the mountains, and that's where they build their cities. And therefore, when mighty armies with vast war chariots come against them, their chariots are neutralized. They have to leave their chariots in the valley, go up into the mountains to fight the Israelites, hand-to-hand conflict, guerrilla warfare, and that's where the Israelites had the advantage. So this mountainous region is the key. And these five kings who are down in what we would call now the Gaza Strip and southern Judea, they banded together to fight against the Lord, against Joshua and his troops. And the question we have to ask is, why was it that when it was Adoni-Zedek, the king of Jerusalem, who led this northern confederacy, the southern confederacy, who fought against Joshua and against the Lord in the valley of Ajalon, where the sun stood still and God listened to the voice of a man? And that was a marvelous day. Let's remember that Joshua and his troops were down at Gilgal, down at the north end of the Dead Sea. That's about 1,200 feet below sea level. Gibeon is about 2,500 feet above sea level. And that's 22 miles between the two. That means that it's like climbing a ladder all the way from Gilgal through the wilderness of Judea up to the city of Gibeon. Now, the five kings of the south come against Gibeon, and Gibeon has a non-aggression pact with the Israelites. If they're attacked, Israel is to come to their defense. Joshua receives the news late in the evening. We've been attacked. Come and help us. Now, Joshua has been duped by them. And he could have said, well, listen, surely no one expects us to get up in the middle of the night and go up there and rescue them. We'll have a good night's sleep. We'll leave first thing in the morning. With the view that, by the time they get there, the five kings of the south have wiped out the Gibeonites and his problem is solved. No. God loves the man who keeps his promises even to his own hurt. And Joshua mounts his army late in the evening, and through the night they make this arduous journey over these wadis, over these rocks, up through the wilderness of Judea, climbing, scrambling their way up, until they arrived at Gibeon at dawn and surprised the enemy, engaged them in battle. All right, so they've been up all day, get the news in the evening, march all night through the wilderness, engage the enemy first thing in the morning. Now, battles in those days were not sitting in tanks and pushing buttons, or even using submachine guns. You were running, and you were hacking, and, you know, it was really hard work. And so now they have all day, they've been up, down at Gilgal, all night they've been marching, and then all day they fight the enemy. And then Joshua sees that the sun is setting behind them. Moabite Hills, the day's gonna die before he finished the job. And so he says, because he wants to finish the victory, he wants a total victory here, he calls on the sun to stand still. And he asks for a long day. You talk about a long day at the office. Right, this is a long day. and the sun stands still, and the moon, and they go on fighting. Well, at this point, of course, the five kings and their armies, they get the point. We're in trouble here. And they decide to exit stage left. And they start heading down the Beth Horon Pass and the Valley of Ajalon toward the coast to get back to their city. And so now Joshua and his troops, after this long march and war fighting, they now have to take to their heels and run after these soldiers. But the Lord helped them, and he sent down brimstone, and the Bible says that the brimstone killed more than the sword did, and God really wiped out much of the enemy. But you remember how the five kings escaped to a cave, but some of the troops found them there, and word came to Joshua, he said, put a stone over the cave mouth, and we'll all gather there. And so he gathered all his troops there after the battle, and they brought the five kings out, and they made them get down on the ground, and he brought representative men out of the troops, and they put their heels on the necks of those men. What was all that about? You know, the first promise concerning the Messiah, concerning our Joshua, is that he would bruise the serpent's head under his heel. Right? But then the Apostle Paul, by the Spirit of God, expands that, and he says, the Lord shall bruise Satan under your heel shortly. This is total victory. The devil's given you a hard time in life, and he's given your family a hard time, but I tell you this, we're going to whoop him. Not just the Lord Jesus. He's going to bring us into the victory, and we are going to bruise Satan under our heel shortly. That's the total victory. We are more than conquerors. He always leads us in triumph through our Lord Jesus Christ. So Joshua's concerned about having total victory. Those five kings are slain, and their bodies are hanged on trees. In fact, as you read through the book of Joshua and Judges, you'll discover that every Gentile king was slain and hanged on a tree. When we come to the New Testament, it's Peter who takes this up, and he drives it home every chance he gets to the Jews. And he says, you took the Lord Jesus, and you slew him and hanged him on a tree. Now, technically, that wasn't right. Technically, they hanged him on a tree and slew him. In other words, they crucified him in order to kill him. That's not what the Jews did. The Jews executed someone by stoning and then hang them on a tree to bring him under the curse of God. And the Jewish leaders decided the best execution for Jesus was not to stone him. They tried that a few times. No, let's get the Romans to do it and they'll put him on a tree and that'll put him under the curse of God, and no self-respecting Jew would ever worship a man who died on a tree. That makes the words of Paul all the more amazing. A Pharisee of the Pharisees, a son of Benjamin, one of the elite of Judaism, who said, we boast in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. We've discovered the secret. As I sat with a Jewish woman in Jerusalem one day, and I called him Yeshua to her, and she said, you know, you call him Yeshua. She said, we call him Yeshu the Crucified. And I said, yeah, I know you do. And it hurts me every time you say it. She said, why? I said, well, his name isn't Yeshu. His name is Yeshua. It means Jehovah's salvation. But I said, a clever rabbi came up with a little acrostic one day that means, may his name be blotted out. He said, we'll call him Yeshu. Every time they say that, it means, may his name be blotted out. She was horrified. I said, listen, you call him Yeshu the Crucified, in other words, the man who died on a tree, because your leaders wanted him under the curse of God. But let me tell you something, by a happy circumstance, God wanted him under the curse of God. That was the whole point. He said himself that he would be lifted up. The prophecy concerning his crucifixion came back in the days of your King David, when he described how Yeshua would die on a cross. And it was all part of the plan of God. You took him, says Peter, with your wicked hands and slew him by the determinate counsel of God. It was God's plan that his son would die a curse, so he could bear the curse of a broken law for you. Oh, it's wonderful, isn't it? What a gospel we have to read. So here, Joshua is concerned about total victory. And having defeated the kings in the Valley of Ajalon, he doesn't leave it there. We then read that he goes from city to city, and he takes every one of these cities. But wait a minute. What about Jebus, the city of Jerusalem? He doesn't take that city. There's no explanation given. But here is the capital, the man who started the whole Southern Confederacy, who led the armies, and he doesn't take the city of Jerusalem. And this city sits as a Gentile stronghold all through the days of Joshua into his old age. He dies. The various judges come to power. The city of Jebus sits there as a Gentile stronghold right in the heart of the land of Israel. All the way through till the days of David. It's still a Gentile stronghold. And it's only in the days of King David, when he becomes the king, he reigns 7.5 years in Hebron to the south, and then he comes up and he takes the city. Now, let's see here, what have I got? Well, here's a shot of Jerusalem. What you're looking at here, remember our little map here? pull it over here a little ways. What you're looking at here, you're standing here on the Mount of Olives, and you're looking across, and you're looking at this point right here, 1,000 feet from the pinnacle of the temple down to the Kidron Valley here. And that's the point you're looking at. We'll have a shot of it just in a second, where the wall turns there. And the Gold Dome, of course, is the site probably where Abraham offered Ishmael. That's what the Muslims say. They say that Abraham offered Ishmael here, and that's why they have to have their dome there. So if Abraham offered Isaac there, that's what they say. At least that's where the temple site was. That all those trees there, that huge platform, was the temple area. And you can just see under the letter A, if you look down, you can see that little gray dome. That's the Al-Aqsa Mosque, where the Muslims come to pray. Now, this platform covers Mount Moriah, the south end of Mount Moriah. And we're looking across the Kidron Valley from the Mount of Olives up to Mount Moriah. You can see some excavations just south of the wall there. And those excavations, it's fascinating to go there. You can see the Turkish wall. Underneath that, you can see the Roman wall. You can see Nehemiah's reconstruction of Hezekiah's wall. All the way down, you can see the pieces of the wall there, and different types of stones that were used, and you can distinguish them. So, there's a spot on this wall, if I were over there, I could actually show you. Thank you, my friend. Oh, look at this high-tech stuff. All right. Right here, you may not see it very well, but right here is called the Straight Join. And that was the point where Herod extended the wall this much. This was where the wall finished. And he extended the wall out here to increase the Temple Mount area. So this area now called Haram el-Sharif, the Muslims call it, the holy enclosure, the sanctuary, is the place where the temple site was. Now, many of you who have been to Israel, you know the road comes around here. You go in through the Dung Gate here, and you come up to the Wailing Wall. The Wailing Wall is on the other side of Mount Moriah, and it is protecting the Temple Mount area from falling into the Tyropian Valley. This is the Tyropian Valley. So here's what we're looking at, the Tyropian Valley here. This is where the Temple Mount area is. So the city of Jerusalem, Jebus, as it was actually outside the wall. It was south, it was in this little section down here. This little footprint shape at the bottom, this was the city of Jebus, which David took. Today, the wall of the city runs across here, the southern wall. But when David took the city, it was this little hill here, south of Mount Moriah. And he was in his palace here when he saw the destroying angel standing here. And went up and purchased this piece of property, and it was there that Solomon built the temple. So, the answer to the question, why did Joshua not take the city? Why was it left in the Jebusite hands? It was so David could buy it. If it had been conquered that day, it would have been subdivided to some part of the family of Benjamin. And once it was given away, God's gifts are without repentance. He never takes them back. And so, like Naboth, we mentioned the other day, Naboth's vineyard, Ahab wanted to buy it, and Naboth said, sorry, God gave it to our family, it's ours forever. Didn't matter that he was the king. He couldn't purchase it. And as I said, even if you lost it through death, or you sold the property in the year of Jubilee, it came right back to your family again. So, what makes this fascinating is this, that David gave two prices for this piece of real estate. Let's look at that in 2 Samuel 24. I think we've got time for a little more detective work here. 2 Samuel 24. Now, this is a story of David's sin in numbering the people. And you know how he put himself into the hands of the Lord, and the Lord sent 3 days of pestilence. The destroying angel came through the land until he came to Mount Moriah, and David pleads for mercy, and the Lord shows him mercy. It was a good thing he chose what was behind door number 3, wasn't it? He said, I know the Philistines. If they chase me, they'll show me no mercy if they catch me. But I know God, that God is a God of mercy. So I'll put myself into the hands of God. Boy, that teaches us a lot about David as much as it teaches about God, doesn't it? He trusted God, even when he was under the discipline of God. And so the destroying angel is there, and the Lord tells him to go up there and to rear an altar to the Lord. Verse 18, Gad came that day to David, said to him, go up, rear an altar to the Lord in the threshing floor of Arunah the Jebusite. And that's where it was, the south end here. This was the threshing floor area. So he goes up there, and he says, verse 21, I want to buy the threshing floor of thee, to build an altar to the Lord, and the plague may be stayed from the people. And Arunah said to David, if it's for your God, take it. And David said, oh no, I want to pay the full price. Verse 24, nay, but I will surely buy it of thee at a price, neither will I offer burnt offering to the Lord my God of that which cost me nothing. So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. Okay? He bought the threshing floor for 50 pieces of shekel, 50 pieces of silver, 50 shekels of silver. Now you go back in the history again. The shekel was the picture of redemption, wasn't it? The half shekel of the sanctuary was the price of redemption. And every male, whether he was a prince or a pauper, had to pay the same amount, and no one could redeem his brother. Right? That was it. I can't get my kids saved. I can't get my wife saved. Everybody has to do it personally, has to have personal dealings with God. And so everyone paid the half shekel of the sanctuary. That money was taken. It was made, they used some of it to make the silver trumpets, to call the people to rejoice. Call the people to assembly, call them together for festivals. But then some of that silver was used for two purposes. One was to make the foundation of the tabernacle, of the court, and then the cornices, the capstones of the inner court. The outer court and the inner court, the foundation and the capstones were made of this redemption silver. Now when we come to the New Testament, we discover that the same one who is the foundation stone is going to be made the headstone. He's the first one laid in the building, and he's the capstone. He's the keystone. He's the grand finale. And Zechariah describes the day when, at last, the keystone is going to be brought out. And the people will cry, grace, grace unto it. And he'll bring out the Lord Jesus and say, look, here he is, the finishing touch, the grand finale. And he'll take the highest place, the one who took the lowest place, who laid his glory in the dust. I mean, imagine this. You're in the desert. Who would think of putting silver, laying silver in the dust as a foundation? We put brick or common stone there, but God put silver. He lays a foundation of redemption under the feet of his people. But the same material used for the foundation of the outer court was used as the cornice for the inner court. And so the very same one who is the beginner is the finisher. The one who is the author is the finisher. The one who is the Alpha is the Omega. The one who is the beginning is the end. The one who is the cornerstone is the capstone, the headstone. The same one. And it's redemption, it's grace all the way through, isn't it? What a glorious truth this is. So when we come to the temple and the establishment of the temple, now this is what's interesting. Keep that in mind. 50 pieces of silver. Let's go over to 1 Chronicles 21. Sometimes it seems like 1 and 2 Chronicles don't even need to be there. Like, what is the point? Haven't we already heard all these stories? Well, not all of them. There are a lot of additions in Chronicles that you don't have in the other books. God saved Manasseh. You never know that unless you read Chronicles. God saved Manasseh. Isn't that marvelous? You only read that in Chronicles. The prayer of Jabez is just in Chronicles. You won't find that in Samuel and Kings. And there are lots of other amazing little tidbits in there that are hidden away in Chronicles to reward you for plowing your way through these books. Well, one of the things that we read Chronicles for is clarification. It's like God has edited history. He's sitting at Ezra's elbow and he's putting, he's saying, well, you know, repeat that, or leave that out, or add that in, or clarify that point. And one of the points of clarification is when you read the story of David's sin in Samuel, it says, the Lord was angry with Israel and he moved David to number the people. And when you read that, you would think the Lord was angry with Israel and he moved David to number the people. And if you thought that, you'd be wrong. Because the he there is Satan. And that's what we have here in Chronicles. Now, 1 Chronicles 21 tells us, did I say 2nd? Sorry. 1 Chronicles 21. We read here that the Lord was angry with Israel and Satan moved David to number the people. It was Satan who moved. And that explains two things. First of all, it explains why it was Israel that was punished and not David initially. And it also shows us why it explains that God does not solicit anybody to evil. Right? It wasn't David who was moved by God to do this. It was Satan who did this. And once again, we see this principle of God using Satan to do his work. God is sovereign, and the devil is the agent of God. He's not an independent creature. He's dependent on God every minute of his existence. And he can't do anything unless the Lord allows it. So here we have the second story, and this time David comes and he wants the place. And notice what it says here. This is 1 Chronicles 21 and verse 24. After Ornan offers it for free, nay, I will verily buy it for the full price, and so on. Verse 25. So David gave to Ornan for the place 600 shekels of gold. By weight, 50 shekels of silver, 600 shekels of gold. 50 shekels of silver for the threshing floor, which he then donated to the Lord. This was his own money. Took it out of his own bank account, donated it to the Lord, and there Solomon built the temple. But the 600 shekels of gold was not for the threshing floor, it was for the rest of the mountain. David purchased it. Now again, he couldn't have purchased it if Joshua had taken the city of Jerusalem. It would have been a Benjamite possession. Joshua left it. And now we see the reason why. Because David, first of all, pays redemption money. Now, the end of that story, I should just finish it off. The end of that story is when we come to the New Testament, and the Jews say to Peter, does your master pay temple tax? Does he pay the half shekel of the sanctuary? And Peter blusters, well, of course he does. Trying to defend the Lord, you see? And afterwards, the Lord takes him aside and says, Peter, does a king tax his own children? That's my father's house there. Do you think I ought to pay temple tax? But that none may offend, you go down and throw a hook into the sea, a line into the sea, and you'll catch a fish. And in the mouth of the fish, you will catch a shekel, a full shekel, enough to pay for thee and for me. Oh, so the Lord not only says, I'm going to get you out of this, and you can go catch my half shekel. He says, I'm going to pay your half shekel too. Oh, wait a minute. The law says that no one could pay for his brother. Well, how's it? So the fact is none of us could pay our redemption price, could we? Because we're not redeemed with silver or gold. No, we couldn't afford it. I'll tell you how he did it. The scripture says, he that sanctifies and they that are sanctified are all of one. So he's not ashamed to call us brethren. The Lord Jesus became one with us. He partook of our flesh and blood. And that was the only way that he could become our kinsman redeemer, by becoming a member of our family. That's how he could redeem us. And so the redemption silver story goes all the way through until Peter puts the crowning touch on it. And he says, ladies and gentlemen, it wasn't silver and gold. It wasn't corruptible things like silver and gold. It was the precious blood of Christ that paid the redemption. And it was that which was shed and laid the foundation for our standing before God, the precious blood of Christ. But we're only halfway through and I got 5 minutes left. But let me just point this out to you now. David buys the threshing floor for 50 pieces of silver. He buys the whole mountain for 600 pieces of gold. What happened to the rest of the mountain? Well, remember now, once a Jew owned a piece of land, he could never lose it. He might lose it temporarily, but it would come back in the year of Jubilee. We just talked about this now. Who was the only rightful heir of David? Oh, it was the Lord Jesus, wasn't it? And what is the other end of the mountain? What's the rest of the mountain here? Oh, there's the pinnacle of the temple. And there, of course, is the north end. Remember we talked about this? What we're looking at here is this space right here. So here we've got the Mount of Olives, the Kidron Valley, and then we have Mount Moriah, which used to go all the way up here. This is all the same mountain, you see? And it was this piece that the Maccabees cut out to form this false valley to protect the northern wall of the city. And so when we look at the so-called skull here, we're looking at the north end of Mount Moriah. So the south end was donated to the Lord. This was purchased 50 pieces of silver and given to the Lord. And this is David's city in this little dotted line here. Then this extended piece is Solomon's city. And I'll show you this on a big picture in a minute. All right? And then by the time we get to the days of good King Hezekiah, the city wall has extended out to include this mountain, which now is called Mount Zion, although this was originally Mount Zion. So this whole section here was the city in the days of the Old Testament. And then by the time we get to the days of the Lord Jesus, the northern wall has stretched out to this point here. And this green area is the size of the city of Jerusalem in Jesus' day. So here's the south end, purchased for 50 pieces of silver, donated to the Lord. Solomon builds a temple there. But from this point up to the north end, David has also purchased the rest of the mountain for gold. And therefore, when the Lord Jesus came, simply by Jewish law, as the rightful inheritor of David's family possessions, the Lord Jesus should have received this piece of real estate. When the Bible says he came to his own, and his own received him not, you probably know there that the first his own is neuter, his own thing. And his own people received him not. He came to his own thing. The Lord was not only the creator of Mount Moriah, he was the rightful heir to it. They crucified him on his own hill. That piece of the mountain was purchased by David for gold, a price in gold, which always speaks to us of deity in Scripture. A precious price that was paid. So that this piece was given back to the Lord, and there the temple was built. Laid again the foundation in silver. You see, when you read 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, and then you come to the Chronicles, you think it's the same, but it's not the same. In the books of the Kings, the four books of the Kings, the camera is focusing on the kings of Israel in the north, right? Not so much to tell us about these wicked kings, all of them who were phonies. They were all pretenders to the throne. They were a bunch of losers. One committed suicide, one burned the palace down on himself. They were killing each other. It was just a mess. The reason the camera is focusing north is to show us that the priests came out of Levi, and the kings came out of Judah, but the prophets came out of nowhere. And Elijah and Elisha were a reminder of the grace of God that when the kingship had failed and when the priesthood had failed, God hadn't failed. And he was still speaking. And he was speaking through men like Elijah and Elisha in the north. When the people had turned from God and they were involved in idolatry, God still was speaking. Oh, the grace of God. He's still speaking in America today. After they turned their backs on it, he's still speaking. What we have in the books of the Kings is a moral history. In other words, in those books, David and Solomon are examples. And quite often bad examples. of what we shouldn't do. The failures of David and Solomon are listed in the books of the king. But Chronicles is a typical history. And now David and Solomon are types of the Lord Jesus. And they're good types. David, the picture of the suffering shepherd. And Solomon, the picture of the ruling sovereign. And they're two, as we mentioned, their kingdoms overlap, their reigns overlap, so that it looks like one king, so to speak, in two different aspects. This is the only sin of David that is repeated in the Chronicles. You won't find any of his other sins there. They're all gone. It's only told again to show us the basis of God's plan for his son. And that the temple was built in grace, not law. It was the grace and mercy of God that established the temple. And that grace and mercy was so far manifested, not only in the building of the temple, but in the one of whom the temple spoke, at the other end of the mountain, when David's greater son would come and was rejected. His rightful claims were rejected, and he was crucified on his own piece of real estate at the north end of Mount Moriah. Oh, the intricacy of the Word of God, the details that are given to us. We have to do a little detective work sometimes. But Joshua left this piece of real estate, and it sat there as a Gentile stronghold until the days of David, when he took the city. The Gihon Springs right here, and he broke into the city here, and they took the city. And then David reigned there for some time, until this occasion, when he numbers the people, foolishly not recognizing God's right as Redeemer, and begins to boast in his own power, and God teaches this humbling lesson. And there, on the heights of Moriah, David lays the foundation for the temple. But more than that, in the purchase of gold, he lays the foundation for the coming of his greater son, the good shepherd who will give his life for the sheep on this very mountain. Well, our time's all gone, and thank you for listening. And I trust the Lord's encouraged our hearts once again to praise the Lord for his wonderful works to the children of men, shall we pray. Our Father, we thank thee that these great men of the past, men like Joshua and Abraham and David, men who inspire us, who trusted in thee, that they in themselves, great though they were, have been surpassed by another man. So much so that Paul would write, that which was glorious, speaking of the Old Testament, that which was glorious had no glory by reason of the glory that excelleth. And just as the sun makes the stars fade into insignificance, they're still there, but we can't see them because of the glory of the sun. So the glory of thy son is so far superior, his victory so much more complete than Joshua's, his sacrifice for the sheep so much greater than David's, his offering much better than Isaac's, the son of Abraham's love. And all these pictures, we thank thee for them. They help us to understand in some little measure the mighty work that was accomplished there on Mount Moriah, when in the mount of the Lord it was seen. And where the Lord did provide, provided himself as a lamb. We thank thee, O God, for thy lovely son. Help us to rejoice in him today. Help us to sing some little love song to him, even if our voices crack. Help us to express to thee in some little measure our love for that delightful man at thy right hand. He's our champion and our hero and our friend and our savior. This is our beloved and this is our friend. And we thank thee for it in his own precious.